Turn in your Bibles today to Galatians chapter 2. The text for the sermon is found in verse 16. Listen to the word of God, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The Apostle Paul tells the Galatians here about an explosive situation. He tells them how he needed to get into the face of the Apostle Peter and straighten him out. The Roman Catholic Church claims that Peter was the first pope. And they claim that the popes have basically the final authority on earth. And because they have the position of being the vicar in Christ, they can pretty much tell everyone else in the church what to do. That certainly was not the Apostle Paul's attitude towards an erring Peter. Also, the Roman Catholic Church claimed that if you're going to be the Pope, you needed to be single and take a vow of chastity and say, I'm never going to get married. In fact, if you were going to be a priest or a bishop in the Middle Ages, you had to take a vow of chastity. That was required and demanded. And what does the Bible tell us? Well, that the Apostle Peter had a wife. We know he had a wife because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And also the Apostle Paul says that he could have traveled around with a wife and married a wife if he had wanted to, just like Peter, in fact, did. So notice how the Bible certainly does not teach that Peter is a first pope, and it also does not teach that one must take a vow of chastity if he's going to be a minister of the word in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's an extra biblical requirement. But the big controversy here was a controversy over what you should eat. It all takes place in the city of Antioch, which is a Gentile city. This was the city in Syria. It's called Antioch in Syria because there was another Antioch. It's called Antioch in Syria because it was the Antioch located in Syria, and there Christians were first called Christians, named after the Christ. First, this was meant to be a way to mock them, but hey, this Christian said, well, this is what we are. We are anointed ones. We are followers of the Christ, and so it became the name of followers of Jesus who had been called followers of the way. Well, the Apostle Paul was in the city of Antioch preaching the word along with Barnabas, who became his missionary sidekick, and the Apostle Peter showed up. And the Apostle Peter, if we had been there, we who are Gentiles, at first would have eaten with us. So we Gentiles could have had the Apostle Peter over and you could have cooked a meal. And the Apostle Peter sat down with Gentiles like us, and he would eat with us if that meant having some bacon or having something else that was not part of the Old Testament meant kosher ceremonial law. And so first Peter was eating with Gentiles, but then something happened. Suddenly, if you would have tried inviting the Apostle Peter to come over for Sunday dinner, guess what he would have said? No. Why would not the Apostle Peter come over for dinner? Well, there had come some Christian Jews from Jerusalem. We're told they came from James. And they held to the position that one needed to follow the Jewish dietary laws, yet of the Old Testament, of the ceremonial law. They also were into circumcision as well, and requiring that too. And when they show up, they intimidate the Apostle Peter. You know, the Apostle Paul has been preaching the doctrine of free justification, that Gentiles and Jews are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and that we as New Testament Christians no longer need to keep the Old Testament ceremonial law and don't need to be circumcised either. But you see, these people who came from James, they think, well, we come from Jerusalem. We come from the conservative place. We come from the origin and center of Christianity and Judaism. And they were the conservatives, and they said, it's wrong to eat anything that is an unclean animal, for example. And so when they showed up, Peter was intimidated. Sometimes people try to intimidate us by acting like they're a weaker brother. But John Calvin says people like that aren't a weaker brother. They're actually a giant tyrant. They come with an extra-biblical requirement, and they say, you need to follow this extra-biblical requirement. Now, that was the case in Jesus' day, too. There were the traditions of the elders. And the Apostle Paul will have none of this. And so he gets in the face of the Apostle Peter and confronts him. Now, the Apostle Peter might have said, well, this is just a little matter. What's the big deal? Let the Gentiles eat amongst themselves and let's just placate these Jewish Christians. What's the big deal? Today people say, what's the big deal between the conflict between Roman Catholics on justification and Protestants? What's the big deal? Well, the Apostle Paul does think it's a big deal. In fact, he says that Peter is denying the very heart of the gospel. Luther said, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. About the truth of our free justification, Luther said, this is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. He argued, it alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God, and without it, the Church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. That's the Apostle Paul's attitude, too. Calvin said, it is the main hinge on which true religion turns. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. And that's what the Apostle Paul thought, too. So we need to look at today what he says in response to Peter and how he's acting. The title of my sermon is God Justifying Us by Faith Alone. And first of all, we'll look at the meaning of that. And then secondly, the necessity of that being the case. And then finally, the implications of that for us. So many people today say, we don't want controversy. You won't believe how many times I've quoted to me Bible passages where the Apostle Paul talks about Christians pursuing unity. Now, the Apostle Paul does. He tells Christians, be of one mind. And that certainly ought to be the case with us. Let's be of one mind, right? Let's live in peace and harmony in the Church of Jesus Christ. But when people talk to me and they try to preach peace and don't condemn error, they don't understand the Holy Apostle Paul. The Holy Apostle Paul doesn't think that we should avoid controversy over crucial doctrinal matters just somehow so that everybody can be happy. No, we're told this in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So the Apostle Paul does engage in controversy here, and you can imagine what it was like to be there. The Apostle Paul also didn't just do this privately. Some people today say, well, if someone publicly is doing something wrong, you can't make a public issue of it. You just have to go to that person quietly first. No, this is a public sin on the part of Peter. Very publicly, Peter is saying, no, I'm not eating with Gentiles. If you and I would invite him for dinner, he's not coming over. This is very public. He's just sitting down with Jewish Christians and having kosher meals. This is a public sin. And so what does Peter do? He does this publicly. He doesn't do this privately. He does this in front of other people. In verse 14, it says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, notice that, before them all. Now, I don't like controversy any more than you do. We love peace, don't we? Wouldn't it be marvelous if everybody celebrated the gospel of grace? Wouldn't it be marvelous if everybody understood the purity and the righteousness of God? But sometimes controversy is necessary. And so before them all, before Christians in Antioch, in front of Peter, before these Jewish Christians who had come from James, in front of them all, he says the things that he says and how strong he is. And you know what he even does? He accuses Peter of hypocrisy. To Today people say, well, you can't do that. That's not nice to do. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. He accuses Peter of hypocrisy. He says in verse 14, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? This is hypocritical. It's also hypocritical that he would come over to dinner at someone like our house, and then when these Jewish Christians show up, who probably came from a Pharisaical background, suddenly his action changes and the way he acts changes. That's hypocritical. And he knows better. Notice how in our text, in verse 16, talking to Peter, he says, you know how it is that we're justified. Notice he's talking to Peter, and verse 16 begins, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. In verse 15, he says, we who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. He says, Peter, you know better. This is something you know. And he talking about himself and Peter, he says, you and I, we have been justified by faith in Christ. So then why are you contradicting that and acting like somehow we're also justified partially on the basis of the fact that we don't eat any pork chops? Now, what is the Holy Apostle talking about here when he says that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ? What does that word justified mean? That's a very important word. That word is a word that's used in the Bible to talk about our legal status. When you think about the fact that you are just, you need to think of a courtroom. Think of a cosmic courtroom. You need to think of a criminal courtroom. And you need to think about the fact that God summons his creatures into his presence. And in God's presence, what does the law do? The law indicts us. And in God's presence, that God justifies means us, that he declares us to be innocent. That's what it means to be justified. Martin Luther grew up in a church and then studied in a monastery where he was taught that justification did involve legal components, but it also involved undergoing a change of your actual condition. That's not the biblical idea of justification. Justification is exclusively forensic. Now, that word forensic perhaps is a big word, but the word forensic simply means that it has to deal with legal matters. Forensic matters have to deal with things that are legal, sort of things that might be detectives might do research on so that they can bring them into a court of law. And so when we say that justification is forensic, we mean that it is a legal declaration by God the judge, whereby God changes our legal status from being guilty to being innocent. Now, the Roman Catholic Church said, oh, that's just a legal fiction then. They said, you Protestants, you teach that justification is God changing your legal status. Well, that's just a legal fiction if God also, in justification, isn't changing your actual moral condition and making you holy. Now, we're going to see, of course, that when God justifies us, the basis of our new legal status, he also begins to change us and makes us into loving saints. But, brothers and sisters, the fact that God has justified us and declared us legally innocent is not some type of legal fiction. If you talk to my students, you learn from them that their legal status is not a fiction. It's a real thing that has great weight. For example, one of my students who I talked to on Friday, he was supposed to go back to court, and there's a possibility that the judge might change his legal status from being guilty to being innocent. That's not some light thing. That's not like a fiction or something like that. What are the massive implications if one of my students who's been found guilty and therefore has a long sentence, what are the implications if a judge changes his legal status from being guilty to being non-guilty, not guilty? Massive implications. It means liberation and freedom from incarceration. This is not a legal fiction. It's a solemn, marvelous reality. So it is that God has justified us. The God of all the earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Judge of judges has said, you're not guilty. Has astonishing implications. Because you see, if we are left in our guilt, then we would also be punished with a second death. That is hell. Isn't it interesting that in human courts, men tremble, grown men tremble when a judge is going to make a declaration of whether or not they are guilty or innocent? I used to go into the Lake County Jail every Saturday and preach a couple sermons, and I would have guys every single week say, my court date is coming up, please pray for me. They were scared, they trembled, and you know, all that was going on was that a human judge was making a judgment about their legal status, guilty or innocent, and the implications of that would be merely that they would, if they were found guilty, go off into a human prison and spend just a few years in prison. And what are the days of our life? They're like a vapor. Isn't it amazing that men do not tremble about the fact that they must face the God of gods, the King of kings, the Judge of judges? And they don't even tremble. Even though the Bible says that justice and truth are the habitation of his throne. As Christians even, we should have some healthy fear here. That our God is righteous and just in all of his ways, and we have committed so many sins our entire life long, and we're guilty for the sin of the first Adam. But you see, when we see our sins, and when we realize that the last day the books will be opened, you see, in contrast, what a marvelous thing it is that already now in time and history, God has pronounced us believers innocent and righteous. That's our legal status. Okay, think of the implications of that then. That we are legally innocent and even righteous means that for us is laid up marvelous rewards, gracious rewards in this life, gracious rewards in the future. We shall never see death. And so the Apostle Paul says, Peter, you know that God has declared us righteous and innocent. In other words, in simple English, he has forgiven us by faith. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you only become just as you slowly actually have your actual moral condition change. Luther said that the Christian, the believer, that you and I are simultaneously just, that is righteous, and sinners. Notice what he's saying there. Luther is saying our legal status is that we are innocent before God. We are righteous, although our actual moral condition still involves that we are still sinners. Now, that's the case. It's the case with Peter here. Look at Peter. Peter has believed in Jesus. He has seen the resurrected Christ. Yes, he does believe in Jesus. He knows that Jesus is his Savior, and yet look at his actual moral condition. He's not a perfect saint yet. He's a sinner. He's a hypocrite. He's denying the gospel even. Sadly, that's the case with you and me too. Yes, God has declared us innocent. He's forgiven us all of our sins. And yet, our moral condition is such that we still have this old man that we need to fight against every single day. And with the wicked world, when it comes and tries to go after us, and when the demons go after us, these invisible spirits that we can't even see around us, when they're attacking us, they find a point of contact in us and our old man of sin yet. But the good news is that we also have a new man in Christ. Isn't that marvelous? We are simultaneously just. Yes, we're simultaneously also sinners, but we're also simultaneously also saints who are growing in holiness. That's why the Reformation said we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Having changed your legal status and having forgiven you, God is now doing a marvelous work in you by His Spirit. So there's change in you. That's why husbands love their wives in this congregation. Wives love their husbands. That's why children, covenant children, love their dad and mom, because not only have we been forgiven, but we're being changed and transformed. Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 5 about this reality that we're simultaneously just and yet we're sinners. He says, "But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." That's what God has done with us. He has justified the ungodly. Now, Peter is taking issue, or Paul is taking issue with the Apostle Peter, because the righteousness we have, you see, comes from Jesus. Peter is acting like the righteousness that we have somehow partially comes from ourselves. These Judaizers who came from James are saying the way in which you get partially justified is by getting circumcised. These Judaizers in the early church are pushing for the circumcision of the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul is saying, no, we're not going to give in to them. We're not justified. The basis of things we do, even partially. Paul even says, these people, they want to talk about circumcision, circumcision, circumcision. He says, I wish they would just emasculate themselves, which is quite the thing to say. They think that by following dietary law, not eating rabbits, not eating camels, not eating lobsters, somehow they are going to contribute to their righteousness. Luther said, no, the righteousness we have is an alien righteousness. By that he meant it comes extranos, away from us. It comes outside of us. It's the righteousness of Jesus. The righteous status and the innocent status you and I have is a righteous status that comes from Jesus. Because what did Jesus do? Well, all of our guilt was placed on Jesus. All the punishment we deserve for all of our sins, and He paid for it on the cross. And that's why Jesus is raised from the dead, and He no longer has a guilty status. He has paid for all of our guilt, and now that innocence is imputed to us. But there's more even. The more is this, that the obedience of Jesus, His perfect life, all of His life long, God now looks at us in Jesus as having kept the law in every respect. So the astounding thing is that God sees us as having perfectly loved Him and our neighbor. Yes, we are justified by the works of someone, but not our own, the works of Christ. John Gerstner says, justification is by works, the works of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul here, in response to Peter, says, we're justified by faith. He says in our text in verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Notice how the Apostle Paul is being very clear. He's being emphatic about how it is that we are declared right by God. It's through faith alone, he says. It's by faith alone. That little word by means, that's the sole instrument. It's the only means by which God declares us innocent, not because of anything we've done. It's by faith. What is faith? Well, faith is believing that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what Peter believes. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What about you? Do you believe? Children, do you believe with your dad and mom that Jesus is the only Savior? Kids, how is it that your dad and mom are justified? How is that God declares them in His courtroom to be not guilty? Well, it's through faith. You see, your dad and mom cling to Jesus. They believe that He is their only hope. They believe that He is the great Savior who has paid for all their sins on the cross. Dad and mom, trust in Him. Do you children do that too? Do you little children trust in Jesus and say, "Yes, Jesus, I trust that You're the one who has paid for all of my sins"? That's what faith is. So what do we need to do to become Christians? We don't need to do anything. We can't do anything. We simply look to Jesus. We say, "I believe, Jesus. You're the Son of God. I believe that You're my Savior. I believe that You paid for all my sins." So do we do that? Are we resting in Jesus? Are you resting in Jesus? Are you simply trusting Him and saying, "There's nothing I can do. Nothing in my hands I bring. I simply flee to You, Jesus. Have mercy upon me, Son of David." That's what faith is, simply resting in Jesus and who He is, believing in Him, depending upon Him. God gives us faith in His Son, and then through faith He says, "You're absolutely innocent and you're righteous." Now it's necessary for us to be justified by faith alone, because as the Apostle Paul points out here, we can't be justified by our own works. He says in the text, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." So the Apostle Paul tells Peter, he says, and he tells everybody there in the room, no one is ever going to be justified by the works of the law. The Pharisees thought they were justified by doing certain good works. They thought they were just before God because they even went beyond the law and did all kinds of human things, followed human traditions. They tithed very particularly. They did good works, and therefore they thought that they were right with God. These Jewish Christians, remember, these people who are in Antioch, these Jewish Christians, if you talk to them, you'd say, "Now, do you believe in Jesus?" They'd say, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus." But they'd say, "But you need to do this, and you need to do that in order to be right with God." And they said you need to follow the Jewish dietary law. They said you need to do things like avoid eating like a goat that is cooked in its mother's milk. And Paul's response is, "No, there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do." Paul in this letter says, "No, what does the law do? The law indicts us. What are the works of the law? Well, it's obeying either the moral law or the ceremonial law." Paul in Galatians is saying, we can't be justified on the basis of walking in the Ten Commandments. We can't be justified on the basis of following the ceremonial law. We can only be justified by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. Look what Paul says later on in this book. He says in chapter 3, for example, verse 10, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" And then he says in verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Notice what he says is the clinching argument. The reason why no one can ever be justified by works is that the Bible says in Habakkuk in the Old Testament, "The just shall live by faith. And then in chapter 5, he says in verse 3, he says, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised." So he says, if you think you need to get circumcised to get justified, he says that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, he says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, we are sinners. It's interesting that Paul, talking about Gentiles, might hurt our feelings a little bit. In verse 15 in chapter 2, he says, "We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles." Notice he's talking about Gentiles as being unclean. Well, the reality is that we who are Gentiles, we are in ourselves great sinners. And there's nothing we can do to merit with God. Sometimes when I was in college and university, after I committed some sins, I would think, okay, now I need to make up for them, like by reading my Bible for many, many hours. Notice I was trying to do. I was trying to think I could get forgiven by God or make up by doing something. We can't, brothers and sisters. All we can do is rest in the grace of God. So what are the implications of this? Well, there's all kinds of implications of this great doctrine of justification by faith alone, because it is the article of a standing or a falling church. This is a massive issue. One implication is this is what we need to confess and believe. We need to humble ourselves and say the reason why I am right with God is not because of anything I have done, but it's because of what Christ has done and because God has freely, graciously pardoned me. Another implication is that there should be massive gratitude in our lives. There should be this massive feel that this great burden of sin has been lifted off my backs, because I can tell you that if one of my students goes back to court and the judge reverses the legal declaration that has been made, you would not believe the celebration. You would not believe the gratitude. You would not believe the happiness. And God, the God of all the earth, has said, you and I and our spiritual seed are no longer under condemnation, that we therefore are heirs of eternal life. How that ought to affect our mood and our emotions. The greatest privilege, Herman Bavinck said, of the Christian life is to have our sins forgiven. We should be a thankful, grateful people, which means we should be a holy people. Roman Catholics said, you Protestants, if you believe in justification by faith alone, well, then you're going to live an antinomian life. And that's the argument they made after the Reformation. They said, look at these Protestants. They believe in justification by faith alone, but look at their lives. Let's not give the enemy reason to slander us. Let us say, yes, the God who has justified us is the God who has not only changed our legal status, but he has delivered us from the bondage to sin and the devil. He has freed us to live in holiness. Oh, this is the Apostle Paul's concern too. He says in this book, in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." He says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let us walk in newness of life. And he talks about how to do this at the end of this book. In chapter 5, for example. In verse 13, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." Yes, we have been called to liberty. So the other people have no right to come to us and say, you need to follow this extra biblical commandment. But then Paul says this, "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So Luther preached at the time of the Reformation that it was wrong for the church to enforce these monastic vows. He said they're sinful, for one. What does the church say? They say, well, if you're going to be a priest or if you're going to be a monk, you need to make a vow that you're going to obey this abbot. And then what do? You don't even obey your dad and your mom. Paul says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the Apostle Paul is not into controversy as an evil thing, and controversy where people are just biting and attacking each other, because he says in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And then he lists all the works of the flesh in verse 19 and following. He says, avoid adultery, avoid fornication, avoid uncleanness, avoid licentiousness. He says, avoid idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. He tells us who are children of the Reformation, how we ought to live, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 22, he says, in love, joy, peace. We can have true peace because God is at peace with us. Long suffering, that's how we deal with each other. Kindness. Do you know the challenges that the other members of the congregation are going through right now? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So we have been justified, our legal status has been changed, but Christ has also changed our moral condition, you see, freed us to walk in holiness. So let's pursue after holiness. And let's stand for the truth of the gospel, because our salvation is at stake in these matters. People today want to think, well, you know, it doesn't really matter so much what you believe. That was not the Apostle Peter's position, or Apostle Paul's position. The Apostle Paul's position is that it does matter what you believe, and it matters what you even believe about justification. Look what he says in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says, chapter 1, verse 9, he says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, talking about the fact that the Galatians are buying into these Judaizing heresies, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you. In chapter 5, he says, in verse 2, he says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, that is, if you and I as Gentiles, we think we need to get circumcised to be right with God, he says, Christ will profit you nothing. In verse 4, he says, you have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Notice how grave that is. Therefore, what we need to do is we need to cling to Christ and Christ alone as our justification. We need to look to Jesus. And we need to confess that He is our only Savior. He alone is our justification. So, brothers and sisters, are you children of the Reformation? Do you like the Apostle Paul say? Yes, we know that we're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so glad that you've given to us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful gospel, the amazing gospel, the great good news that we have been thoroughly washed of all of our sins because of your amazing grace. And we are so glad that the judgment you have already rendered in our case, that we are innocent and righteous, will be confirmed on that great day when the books are open. And we are so glad that before the entire world, you will announce that we belong to you, that we are innocent. And we're so glad that too, because of your grace, on judgment day, there will be the evidence, the fact that we had a true faith, because you are not working in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Now bless us on this day of rest, and may we rest in Jesus and Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen.